Morning. Now, Stephen, do you have a USB to C connector cord? Think I left mine in the car. In our basement, we have a whole wall of cords. I don't know, when do we ever use all those cords?
It's always, you never know. Dog order, I swear.
We want the speaker, the anchor, the microphone, the anchor.
Can you
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Welcome to Life Church Boston. It's Sunday, April 26, 2026. And our scripture for the worship part of service is going to be coming from James 4:8. And it says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." I chose this scripture today only because, I was reflecting on this season of life. I was sharing with Rockland and Eva on Friday. We had this wonderful dinner at MIT, celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Office of Minority Education, and but just sharing that, Michael and I are in a place of really needing God's clarity, really needing his discernment. And it's so funny how it's when those times you go running to Jesus, you go about your busy day and your busy life, and although I have him in parts of my day, worship in the morning, but really, what does it mean to draw near? But really allowing my mind space and my heart space and my spirit space to really receive and be attentive to his presence is what I needed more than just the general everyday worship with him. And so he was reminding me this, just to draw near to him, to come near to him. And so in this first song, I just really want to welcome and be attentive to the Lord's Spirit in this place today, in this space of worship, in this space of fellowship, in this space of hearing from him. And this is, Lord, you are welcome. Have your way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Rule and reign in this place, Lord. Have your way. Lord, we invite you to the space of our hearts, oh God, to just reveal yourself, oh Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is with us, oh Lord. You have given us your Holy Spirit, oh Lord, to just connect us to you and to remind us of you and your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your presence is here. Hallelujah. May your love envelop this place. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. It's good to see everyone. Our fellowship question today is just, you can share anything that's on your heart, but focusing in on what helps you to clear your minds to be fully present with God or for the Lord. What is something that you do that's helpful to just allow yourself to be a blank slate before the Lord?
My church.
Yeah.
Interesting question. I'm not quite sure it's like being a blank slate, but something that helps me is to, and I did this last night, is to just reflect on some of my favorite passages of scripture. And one of my favorite passages in the Bible is in John, and it's the story of the man who was born blind, who was healed by Jesus. So there's a man who was born blind, and Jesus takes some mud, makes mud basically, and puts mud on his eyes and tells him to go wash in the, I think it's the pool of Siloam. And so he goes, he washes, and he can see. And so people look at him like, I think that's the guy who was born blind, you know? Like, oh no, I'm not sure. No, yeah, that's him. And he said, yeah, I'm the one. I was born blind. And it turns out that Jesus healed him on a Sabbath. So the Pharisees are all upset about the fact that, you know, he's healed on the Sabbath. And they start, like, questioning him. Like, how is it that you can see? Why can you see? Well, can you put mud on my eyes? You told me to go wash. I did. I can see. They query his parents. And the parents are like, well, he's of age. Ask him. And he says, I told you already. And they sort of claim that Jesus was a sinner. He says, well, I don't know whether he was a sinner or not. All I know is I was blind, now I can see. And I can just see this whole exchange, you know, in my mind's eye. This guy's like, I don't know what's wrong with you people. I was born blind. I can see now. I don't know what the problem is. And it's just so comical. But this Jesus, let's get to the point of the matter. You know, he loves people. He wants to heal. He wants to deliver. He wants to set free. And so that helps me when I reflect on just the character of Jesus, the things that Jesus has done, the fact that sometimes people don't understand, you know, Jesus's actions and can focus on the wrong things. You know, like they're focusing on the fact that it was the Sabbath rather than the fact that there was a healing that took place, which is more important. So that's me.
No, I really appreciate that because, you know, even when I was, you know, just mentioning about needing clarity, just reminding myself, Jesus wants to give that. You know, it's not just pulling it out of him. You know, he wants us to understand his will and his way. He really does.
Something I've just been thinking about is kind of self-reflection, like in a sense where it's thinking about, like, you know, was it dealing with the thing in my eye versus, you know, thinking versus the log in my eye versus you know, everyone else, like, sometimes it's just like also have to think about a little bit of, you know, how I'm thinking and other stuff, even though like all this other stuff is happening. Like, I don't know if anyone saw last night, but like there was a White House press conference, and there was shooting at there, and I guess someone was trying to go after the president, right? And so, but it's just like, parts of course of me, it's just like, oh, get him out of here, you know. But then, you know, it's always, I think, important to just also keep myself in check. It's just like that's not what I should be thinking, you know. Just like self-reflecting on the sense of, like, you know, I should be praying for Trump instead of, you know, anything else. Something like that. Or praying for, you know, our government to be, you know, doing the right things instead of, you know, just wishing for. Anyways, that's one thing I have just been thinking about.
Good morning. For me, this question of preparing the mind, for me, it's the exercise that I do that I really love. I did a 75-mile bike ride last week, and it was 6 hours of riding, and that just kind of, I don't know, helps clear my head. It really gets you into kind of a different state of consciousness, which I think is closer to the Lord. So that's what I do. Wow.
Praise the Lord. I'm just agreeing with what everybody else is saying. To me, it helps with routine and putting God first and all that good stuff. But meditating on his word and trying to put it into practice, we have plenty of challenges this week, you know, and it's so easy to get down and to get angry or this, that, and the other, you know. But it's knowing that God works all things together for the good. And that is the hard part, because if you know that, when bad stuff happens or the outcome that we don't want to happen, God is perfecting us through it and giving us what we need. And, you know, there's a lot of things that God doesn't do. He didn't heal that blind kid when he was born. He didn't make him born with sight. He could have done that. But he worked that thing together for the good that we're still telling that story to this day. And you know, it's so much easier to have joy when you know that God's got you. You know, and it also is, it makes me mindful when I could have done things better too. You know, I could have, you know, this, that, and the other. And because I have a relationship with him, because you draw near and you feel him being, you know, speaking to you. Oh yeah, you could have done that. You kind of should have done that. And, you know, so just it that in of itself is so precious. We sometimes think in terms of the miracles that God does, but sometimes I just appreciate his correction or just those little things that he does. And you just have to have a right mindset to see them. Yesterday I went to class early because I wanted to be there just in case somebody showed up. Nobody showed up. But I got to talk to someone I would not have been able to talk to. And it was a blessing to be able to talk to that person regarding some of the stuff we're dealing with the school and stuff like that. And it was very affirming to the where I stand on things. And I really appreciated it. And, you know, it's like, Lord just did that to encourage me, you know, and I was like, okay, thank you, Lord. And one of my favorite secular movies about faith is good old Bruce Almighty. I don't know if you remember that movie. You know, I my phrase sometimes with the Lord is, now you're just showing off. You know, and that's a joyous phrase I sometimes say. You know, it's like, now you're just showing off. And I appreciate that that presence, because you have to, once you dwell in his presence, you start to see him everywhere. So,
amen. Thank you, everyone, for sharing. This is my worship. Hallelujah. We give this time, this worship to you, Lord. Thank you for your presence, your spirit, the ways in which you allow us to draw near to you. Oh,
worthy, so worthy, so worthy. Hallelujah. We give all of you, all of ourselves to you. May it be pleasing in your Tabu said, to God be the glory. Wishing everyone a peaceful week. Please keep me in your prayers as I'm on my way to MCI Shirley to meet with Mr. Miranda to assist him in assembling his parole package over the next several months. Thank you all, Tabu. Amen. We'll be praying for you, Tabu.
Well, hence, this ride, I was in England.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
And was it like just about there and back?
I did went from Oxford to Bletchley Park, which is 40 miles from Bletchley Park. And that Oxford is a one way.
So it's one way.
Our daughter-in-law is going to be participating in the Boss Trial 2026 400-mile hiking journey from Boston to Montreal. We're hiking. So let's talk about the walking tactics here.
That's crazy.
Yeah.
400 miles?
Yeah. Over 5 days.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to fellowship, to give, to worship, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor, would you prefer to unmute?
Yes. Sorry about that. Okay, so our title is Joining Jesus Team. Joining Jesus Team. You all know the regular preliminaries that we do. So it's another Sunday at Life Church. Please take advantage of the QR code and feel free to send questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org. We are finishing John chapter 1. Amen. We'll have life group after the message. Want us to be mindful of the four devotions from Acts chapter 2. No, they're not a singing group, but rather it's the four things that the early church devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is first and foremost the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They devoted themselves to the fellowship that's showing up. It's not just showing up, but it is not less than showing up. The breaking of bread, which we do, we honor on the first Sundays during communion, and to prayer. Amen. There are cultural rivers. We've said before that everybody has a cultural river that they swim in, and the stories in the Bible. Now, there are stories that we tell from time to time that are just stories. In other words, things that are made up. But the stories in the Bible, for the most part, except where indicated, are things that actually happened.
There are some stories in the Bible that are parables, that are made up stories, but you're told that they're made up stories. They're constructed as an example, but for the rest of the stories, these are things that happened, but they happened in their own setting, in their own time and place, and so you need to be mindful of that when you are reading the Bible. You can't just impose 21st century America on the stories in Scripture. That won't work. You have to honor the culture in which the stories were read and to which they were written. Amen. We're going to deal with, we'll skip over that while we're here. That passage I need to update, but you'll see that later. But our passage is in John chapter, actually starting in verse 35. And we'll explore what Jesus is teaching us, then we will transition to life group. Remember that John's purpose is found at the end of his gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. That's part of the cultural river. This was written for a purpose. And in general, writing is done for a purpose. And sometimes the purpose is stated explicitly, sometimes it isn't. But generally, people write not just as an exercise, but because there's something they want to convey. Interestingly, historically, there was a famous Greek philosopher, Socrates, who was concerned about the development of writing. He felt that writing would prompt forgetfulness, that people would, up until the point at which writing developed, people had to rely on oral transmission of information. And so memory was exercised. People memorize large quantities of information or narrative, and that was commonplace. And he was concerned that the development of writing would result in people losing their ability to memorize. In addition, he felt that real knowledge took place when people had dialogue. And in fact, what we call the Socratic method is based on someone making a point and then having people respond to it and interacting. He felt that writing would result in the appearance of wisdom without actually gaining wisdom. Okay. Now, interestingly, how do we know this about Socrates? Socrates didn't write anything, but one of his students, Plato, actually wrote down the things that Socrates taught. So while Socrates had a point, it is true that once you start writing things down, the way you use your memory changes. Nevertheless, we wouldn't even know this about Socrates if his student Plato hadn't written it down. So it's kind of ironic, but I make the point because there is another development I'm going to talk about related to reading that affects the way in which we engage the kingdom of God, and we'll get to that a bit later. Okay. Want to remember that we are to embrace Jesus' mission in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're synoptic because it comes from the words meaning to see together. They kind of tell they're more like a history of Jesus' life. As we read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get that sense of then Jesus did this, then Jesus did this, then Jesus did this, and then this happened. And this. Now, John has some of that, but the Gospel of John is written differently. It's written differently, and John has highlighted some key teachings of Jesus because there are certain points that he wants to make, and we will notice. Starting in chapter 2, that John starts a count of signs that Jesus gave that caused people to put their faith in him. And you'll notice that he doesn't complete the count. He starts us off with the first two, and then he leaves it to us to keep track of the subsequent signs that Jesus gives. So John is approaching this in a different way. Most likely, John is reacting to the fact that people are already familiar with the material that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That doesn't mean that John was necessarily written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke convey were already in circulation, largely orally. Okay, people were sharing this stuff verbally, and it was transmitted that way pretty faithfully. And I want to make the point that oral tradition can be very faithfully transmitted, even in the absence of things being written down. Anybody who has gone to school and played schoolyard games, songs like Miss Mary Mac, 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 all dressed in black, 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 with silver buttons, back, right? She asked her mother, 15 cents, see the elephants, jump over the fence, they, I, and 4th of July. Now, so if you're in a culture that knows Miss Mary Mac, now, when was the last time you sang that or said that, right? It's been a while, right? But you didn't learn it in college. You didn't learn it in high school. You learned it, you know, early on in the schoolyard, right? And or think about popular songs that Rapper's Delight. Yeah, I'm not going to do that one. But you know them. You know them because you heard them, right? You know the songs because you heard them over and over and over again. And so, and when you made a mistake, was no, that's not how it goes, right? So oral tradition is self-correcting because of the number of people who share the tradition. And so these things can be reliably transmitted. And so John most likely was confident that people had a handle on the oral tradition that underlay Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He wanted to take a little bit of a different approach, right? You already know this part. I assume you know this part. Now I want to highlight these things, and this is done so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. So we want to embrace Jesus' mission. Matthew shares the mission early. Mark shares the mission early. Luke shares the mission early. Again, John is coming at it a little differently, so you don't quite see the mission in the same way in John at early on, but nevertheless, John's got a point he wants to make. I want to remind us, of course, we want to feed on the life of Jesus and be worded up. We're encouraging people to read a gospel a month, a chapter a day. And we are done with John because John only has 21 chapters, and there are we are past April 21st. But next month, we will go back to Matthew. Amen? Amen. All right. Remember to write down questions because we want you to get answers. Praise the Lord. All right. Jesus explained his teaching to his disciples, and that's something you want to keep in mind as you learn about Jesus. He gave explanations. We want you to get explanations. Praise God. Okay, I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read our passage.
This is John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Amen. Thank you. So, narrative, pretty straightforward. John sees Jesus the next day. This is the day after what we read last Sunday. He's already said, behold, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he repeats that. And he says, this is the one I've been telling everyone about. And he's surpassed John because he was before John. The reason John, no, you know what? This is the narrative from before. So I actually, okay. I need that. Huh? Okay. What'd you say? Oh yeah. Yeah, that's us. That's us. Okay. So John the Baptist identifies Jesus to Andrew and another disciple as the Lamb of God. And excuse me, as we said last week, this would remind them of lambs from the Old Testament. And the first two places where two significant places where lamb is mentioned early on, Abraham is going to sacrifice, or his son Isaac asked, Dad, you know, God tells Abraham, go to the mountain and sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, on you know, sacrifice him there on the mountain. And Isaac along the way says, well, Dad, you know, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? And not knowing that, according to Abraham's understanding, he is the lamb. But Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb for the offering. And that's exactly what happened. Abram was operating in faith, knowing that this is the child through whom all nations are going to be blessed. All my offspring are coming through this child. So if God told me to sacrifice him, he must be planning to bring him back. And then we have the lamb for Passover. And so these things would probably come to mind, and maybe even more likely the Passover lamb. Okay. And so behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now this next day, John the Baptist says to Andrew and another disciple, look, the Lamb of God. And so they go follow Jesus and ask him where he is staying. Jesus says, come and see. They spend the day. Andrew tells Simon, his brother, who's going to be renamed Peter or Cephas, that they found the Messiah. He brings him to Jesus. Jesus gives Simon the name Cephas. That's Aramaic for the rock. Peter is Greek for the rock. And the next day, he heads for Galilee, asks Philip to follow him. Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael's skeptical, but Jesus identifies him as a true Israelite who was under a fig tree before Philip called him. That convinces Nathanael that Jesus is the Son of God and King of Israel. Jesus tells Nathanael he'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Amen. Lots to unpack here. So the events of this passage almost certainly occur after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and we read it last time. We're going to read it again. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us again.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him.
Amen. Now, these temptations actually follow the pattern of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They characterize the way in which the first temptation that was presented to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? No, he didn't say any tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we're not supposed to eat it. Well, because if we eat of it, we'll die. No, you're not going to die. God knows when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And Eve saw the tree and saw that it was, that it, you know, looked good and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took from it and ate it and then gave it to her husband who was right next to her and should have spoken up. He didn't, you know, and he ate from it. And so Jesus is presented, Jesus is actually, they weren't hungry. They had all the food they needed, right? Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. And the devil said, well, hey, tell these stones to become bread. And he's like, no, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus starts off with, I'm about what God wants, and I'm not listening to you. And so every temptation that the enemy throws at him, he resists. He demonstrates that he is the human who's going to do it right. Amen. But that's all taken place. And, you know, Matthew covers that. God bless you. And Luke covers that. Mark covers it in an abbreviated form. John assumes that you know this already. And so it seems that Andrew and now, it doesn't, it says another disciple. We think it's probably John, the author. Now, remember, there are two Johns in this narrative. There's John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, the Dipper, right? And there is John who wrote the gospel or who at least shared the stories that were written down into this gospel. And we believe that, many believe that the other disciple that was with John the Baptist was John who provided this source material for this gospel. They're the ones who initially heard John the Baptist identify Jesus as the Lamb of God. And notice that Andrew and John respond by following Jesus, and Jesus initiates the conversation. And then Andrew subsequently recruits Simon. Cephas comes from the Aramaic word for rock. Peter comes from the Greek word for rock. And Galilee is Jesus' home base where most of his ministry took place. So this is down towards Judea, towards Jerusalem. But then Jesus is going to head back up north to Galilee. Okay. Follow me is a standard way that a rabbi enlists a disciple. Okay. Notice that Jesus initiates the connection with Philip, right? Philip subsequently recruits Nathanael. And so the coming on board Jesus' team, Jesus' crew, happens in slightly different ways for different people. You should note that fig trees were common places where Jews would pray. And Nathanael is probably shocked, not just that Jesus knew what he was doing before Philip called him, but also because he had been praying. He had probably been praying at the time. And when Jesus says, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree," for Nathanael, that's probably, "Man, this guy, I was praying, and this dude saw me," right? That sparks something in him. Son of God is not yet a divine reference. It's important to note. It will become a divine. Most people nowadays think of the Son of God as a divine reference, and rightly so, given what took place over the course of Jesus' life and subsequently in the church. But at this point in time, again, this is why we talk about cultural rivers. At this point in time, Son of God was not so much a divine reference. It actually comes from Psalm 2, the idea of the king as God's adopted son. And king was the Christ or the Messiah, meaning anointed one. They anointed their kings. And so Christ or Messiah was just another way of saying the king. It would be, you've heard me say this before, it would be like calling the president the elected one or the sworn in one, okay? The emphasis isn't so much on the electing or the swearing in, but the office that the person holds. Let's read Psalm 2.
Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.' Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Amen. And so this is the king as God's adopted son. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. They're equivalent terms. Okay. Jesus depicts himself as the ladder between heaven and earth seen in Jacob's dream, that the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man would have called to mind Genesis 28. So we're going to take a look at that.
This is Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth."
Amen. So Jacob's on the run because he has cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright, the birthright of the firstborn son. They're twins, but Esau came out first. And Jacob has, at his mother's urging, has cheated his brother out of his birthright. His brother's mad and is planning to kill him. And his mom says, "Listen, you better get out of Dodge," and sends him back to her people back in the region of Ur of the Chaldees to sort of lay low with his uncle. And on the way, he's got nothing. Now, you may remember the story, probably remember the story of the prodigal son, right, who says to his father, "Father, listen, divide the property, give me my share of the property, I want to take it now," right, before the father is dead. And so the father divides up his property. If you had whatever number of sons you had, you would divide your property up into, if you had N sons, you divide it up into N plus one shares. And so if you had two sons, you divide your property up into three shares. If you had four sons, you divide your property up into five shares. And the oldest son would get a double portion. Okay. That was to be used to help take care of other people and the parents and so on in old age. But that's how you did it. But he says, "Give it to me now." Right. Notice that Jacob is en route with nothing. He hasn't done that. That was a very rude, very inconsiderate, very unloving thing for the prodigal son to have done. But here Jacob's on the run. There's no share of the property. He's going with nothing. Everything is still in the hands of his father and his brother and the mother. So he's leaving with nothing. And he goes to sleep because, you know, you got to sleep sometime. And he sees this stairway. This is where we get the term Jacob's ladder from. But it's a stairway. It is probably referring to something like the stepped buildings of the Babylonian region, the ziggurats, that were temples that reached up to heaven. It was typically in that culture, they built those stairways, those stepped buildings, to provide a place for the gods to come down to earth. They didn't build them in order to reach for people to go up to the gods. They built them in order for the gods to be able to come down and hang out with people and bless them. But he sees angels going up and down on this stairway. He says, "Man, this is the gateway of heaven. This is the house of God." He names it Bethel, which means house of God. And that's the first place in the Old Testament that's identified in that way. The first place. So up until that point, people have been offering sacrifices. Abraham has made sacrifices. Isaac has made sacrifices and built altars in different places. But this is a place that before the sacrifice, this is God's place, right? First occurrence in the Old Testament of this is God's place, independently of someone offering a sacrifice, what have you. And so that's what Jesus is calling to mind. He says, "Oh, you're impressed because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. Listen, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm the house of God. I'm the place where the angels of angels of God go up and down. Okay, he's making a very bold statement about himself. So from time to time, you'll hear discussions in which people say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He said, the problem is that you're dealing with, that question usually comes out of a cultural river that is a 21st century cultural river based on some 21st century generic understanding of what God is. But you have to enter into the cultural river of the scriptures. Jesus spoke clearly in various places in ways that made it clear who he considered himself to be. You just have to be aware of the culture in which these scriptures were written. This is a bold statement to make about yourself. If you or I were to make a statement like that about ourselves, okay, it would not be a good look. Amen. Yeah. And yes, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in reference to a human who shares God's throne in Daniel 7. So we're going to take a look at that next. So Daniel has seen a vision of four kingdoms, four beasts, and they're duking it out. And then finally, judgment is pronounced in favor of the Most High. And in verse 13, we read the following. I'll ask you to read for us.
Since Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Amen. Amen. And so the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, led into his presence, that given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This is not an ordinary human being. Okay. Son of Man just means human, right? It's just a poetic way of saying a human being. And he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice he is coming up from the earth into the presence of the Ancient of Days, led into his presence, given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This is not an ordinary man, okay? This is a God man. And so when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, interestingly, we've said this before, it's been a while, at this point in time in the gospel, Son of God is not a divine reference, okay? Son of Man is a divine reference, okay? All right. The enrollment of Peter, Andrew, James, and John as disciples was completed later in Galilee. So they're introduced to Jesus at this point in John's narrative, but later on, we read in Matthew 4 the following.
This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Amen. Amen. So these people, they were already at this point in the gospel, they'd already known Jesus. They'd already encountered Jesus earlier on down around the vicinity of John the Baptist's ministry. But now they go all the way, right? They become full-fledged as disciples of Jesus. Okay. So we're going to take a look at a story by Rob Bell. It's called Dust. Some of you may remember have seen it before, but he does a very good job of illustrating something about the nature of disciples and following a rabbi. Now, there is some some he's going to discuss three schools, three stages of education instruction. Beit Sefer and Beit Talmud and Beit Midrash. It's not clear that the second two were actually in place during the time of Jesus' ministry. They may have been, they quite possibly developed later, but the story is still illustrative. Now, I don't usually share stuff from Rob Bell. He did a lot of excellent work back in the day, and these Numa videos are great teaching tools. But some of the sort of positions he's taken subsequently aren't, I'm not sure that I actually have, so I'm not trying to urge people to go out and check out all of Rob Bell's stuff, but this story I think is useful, and so we're going to play this video, and then we'll talk about it and wrap up.
I want to be the kind of person who does the right thing. And I don't just mean the big things, where right and wrong are obvious and easy, but I mean the small things, the subtle, unnoticed things, like helping my neighbor when she's shoveling a driveway. You know, what I do when no one's watching. Because it's so easy to let those small things slip away. And it's those endless choices that we make every day that shape us and the kinds of people that we are. But this has started to change for me recently because I've started to believe different things about myself. A friend of mine gave me insight into the story about Jesus and his disciples that I'd heard before, but it's just taken on whole new meaning. Jesus' disciples are in a boat, and it's the middle of the night, and they're trying to get across the lake, and the wind is blowing, and it's getting choppy, and Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. Now they think he's a ghost. So they're like, Jesus, is it you? And he says, yes. And one of them, Peter, gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water towards Jesus. What is Peter thinking? And why does he believe that he can walk on water? Now, what I've come to realize is the story makes way more sense if you understand the background. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi with Jewish disciples living in a first century Jewish world. Now, Jesus grew up in a region called the Galilee, and the Jewish people in the Galilee believed that God had spoken to Moses, one of their great historical leaders, and had given him the first five books of the Bible. They called these first five books the Torah. Torah means like teaching or instructions or simply the way. And so Torah was the center, the foundation of their lives, and it was the focus of their educational system. So most Jewish boys or girls around the age of six would go to school for the first time to learn the Torah. It'd probably be held in the local synagogue and be taught by a local Torah teacher who was a rabbi. This first level of education was called Beit Sefer and lasted until the kid was around 10 years old. In Beit Sefer, most kids would memorize the Torah and by the age of 10 have the Torah by heart, every word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Sefer, which would be around 10 years of age, most kids were no longer going to school. They were learning, they were apprenticing, learning the family trade, learning the family business, learning how to manage a household. But the best of the best would keep going. They would continue their education into the next level, which was called Beit Talmud. In Beit Talmud, the best of the best who were still going on, the ones with the most natural ability, would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Genesis through Malachi, memorize. Now, by the end of Beit Talmud, 14, 15, most kids are learning the family business, learning the family trade, apprenticing with their parents. But the best of the best of the best would continue on to the next level of education, which was called Beit Midrash. And they'd go to a rabbi and they'd apply to that rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples. Now, when we use the word disciple, we often mean student, but we generally mean somebody who knows what the teacher knows. But a disciple is something far deeper. A disciple just doesn't want to know what the rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be like the rabbi and wants to learn to do what the rabbi does. Now, rabbis differed in how they interpreted the Torah. They would take like a verse or a command, and one rabbi might say, well, this is what it means to follow this verse or to do this command of God. But another rabbi might say, no, I think it means something slightly different. And so different rabbis had different sets of interpretations about how they lived out and understood and interpreted the scriptures. Now, a rabbi's set of interpretations was called that rabbi's yoke. So when you went and applied to a rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples, what you wanted to do is you wanted to take that rabbi's yoke upon you so that you could learn to know what the rabbi knows, in order to do what the rabbi does, in order to be like the rabbi. So you'd go to a rabbi and you'd say, Rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples. The rabbi would then grill you. The rabbi would ask you questions about Torah, questions about the prophets, questions about the oral tradition, because the rabbi wants to know, can this kid sit in front of me? Can this kid do what I do? Can this kid spread my yoke? Does this kid have what it takes? So the rabbi would fire off all these questions and grill the kid. And if the rabbi thought the kid, this kid's good, this kid loves God, loves Torah, but this kid isn't the best of the best of the best, the rabbi might say to the kid, you know, you obviously love God and you obviously know the Torah, but you don't have what it takes to become one of my disciples. And so the rabbi might say something like, go and continue learning your family trade, continue plying your family trade. But if the rabbi thinks this kid has got it, I think this kid could do what I do, the rabbi would say to the kid, come, follow me. And so you would leave as this, 14, 15-year-old kid, you would leave your family, your friends, your synagogue, your village, and you would devote your entire life to being like your rabbi, learning to do what your rabbi does. This is what it means to be a disciple. Yours is much the same. Story again. So, a rabbi comes to town, a powerful rabbi. He's got like his little pack of disciples with him, and they're doing everything they can to keep up with him because they've devoted their lives to doing what their rabbi does. So if you're a disciple, by the end of the day with your rabbi traveling on these hot, dusty, dirty roads, you've got whatever your rabbi stepped in just caked all over the front of you. And so this saying developed among the wise men and the sages. You would say to a disciple, you'd say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. This is a scene that everybody had seen this. They knew exactly what it meant to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, all of this, to me, has huge implications for Jesus and how we understand Jesus, because most rabbis would begin their teaching around the age of 30. And in the Bible, around the age of 30, we have Jesus walking down the shore along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across Peter and Andrew, and they're fishermen, and Jesus says to them, come, follow me. Well, if they're fishermen, and Jesus calls them to be his disciples, then they're not following another rabbi. And if they're not following another rabbi, they're not the best of the best. They didn't make the cut. And the text continues. It says that at once they dropped their nets and followed him, which I've always thought is a bit strange. I mean, it's odd, isn't it? That they just drop them and go. And I don't, some of those Christian movies don't help, do they? I mean, it's like Jesus comes down the beach and he's in this white bathrobe and he has this light blue beauty pageant sash on, you know, and his hair is blow dried and he's Swedish. And he calls the disciples and they're kind of these robots. They kind of come around and go after him. If you understand it, like in its original context, it starts to make perfect sense. I mean, rabbis were the most honored, respected, revered people anywhere. I mean, the best of the best of the best are the only ones who got to be rabbis. And this rabbi comes down the beach and says to you, come follow me. Well, what's he really saying? What he's really saying is, I think you could do what I do. I mean, he's saying you can be like me. Of course you drop your nets and follow him. And then the text even continues. It says that he comes across James and John and they're fishing with their father Zebedee. Now, if they're fishing with their father, what are they? They're apprentices. They're learning the family business. And if he calls them to be his disciples, and they're not the disciples of some other rabbi. So James and John, they're not good enough. They didn't make the cut either. They aren't the best of the best. And how old are they? 15? 16? I mean, 20? I mean, these are not old men. They're young. I mean, Jesus chooses them because his movement is for everybody. I mean, it's for rich and for poor and for women and men and educated and uneducated. I mean, actually, what's one of the things they say about them later on? One of the things they say about them later on is, these guys are like unschooled fishermen. I mean, it's for the peasants and the scholars. It's like a movement of anybody's, and he calls them the JV, the B team, the not good enoughs. He calls them to be his disciples, and they change the course of human history. So back to the walking on water thing. I mean, you have this boat full of anybody's. And the water's choppy and the wind's blowing and they're terrified because this Jesus comes across the water to them and they think he's a ghost. And then Peter says, well, if it's you, then tell me to come to you. Now, why is this Peter's first response? Why is Peter's first reaction, if it's you, then tell me to come to you? Because he's a disciple. I mean, he's oriented his whole life, devoted his whole life to doing what he sees his rabbi doing, learning to be like his rabbi. So he sees his rabbi walking on water, and what's the first thing he wants to do? I want to walk on water too. I want to be like my rabbi. And so Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water, but he starts to sink, and he yells out, Jesus, save me. And the text reads that Jesus immediately caught him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I always assumed that Peter doubts Jesus, but Jesus isn't sinking. Who does Peter doubt? He doubts himself. He loses faith in himself that he can actually be like his rabbi. I mean, Jesus wouldn't have called him if he didn't think he could be like him. Jesus even reminds his disciples of this at one point. He says to them, wait, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The rabbi doesn't choose you unless the rabbi thinks that you can do what he does, that you can be like him. I mean, all my life I've heard people talk about believing in God. But God believes in us, in you. In me. I mean, faith in Jesus is important, but what about Jesus' faith in us? I mean, he must have faith in us because he leaves it all in the hands of these disciples. And what's the last thing Jesus says to them? He says to them, now you go and make more disciples. He leaves it all in the hands of these anybodies and they do it. I mean, what if we can actually be the kinds of people that God created us to be? What if he actually believes that? I mean, what if he actually believes that we can be the kind of people who live like Jesus lived? And the kinds of people who take action because we're aware of all of these endless opportunities around us all the time for good, for beauty, for truth. I mean, Jesus has faith that you can follow him and you can be like him. He believes it. God, but may you come to see that God believes in you. May you have faith in Jesus, but may you come to see that Jesus has faith that you can be like him, a person of love and compassion and truth, a person of forgiveness and peace and grace and joy and hope, and may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, Jesus.
Now, interestingly, you may have noticed that he starts off saying he wants to be the kind of person who helps his neighbor shovel the walk. And at the end, his neighbor has shoveled his walk as well as the neighbor's walk. And he comes out and gets the mail and goes back in. Doesn't help. So I think he's trying to sort of poke a little fun at himself or, you know, in this. But so you have to take some of this with a grain of salt, because again, he's probably describing the rabbinical system was probably not as developed as he's describing at this point in history. The rabbinical system became much more developed after the destruction of the temple, when everything about Judaism had to shift because no more temple, no more sacrifices, and then the rabbinical system became much more developed. So the Beit Sefer that he talks about was in place during Jesus' time. It's not clear. Ben Witherington, a modern conservative New Testament scholar, has made the point that it's not at all. He doesn't believe that the Beit Talmud and Beit Midrash were in place at this point. But in any event, you get the idea that, and Jesus is not a traditional rabbi. Certainly, Andrew and John were already disciples of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is not a typical rabbi either. Okay, and so these guys are not following any of the existing rabbinical teachers. They're back in the following applying their father's trade, you know, fishermen, what have you, and so. The significance of Jesus saying, come follow me, you get it. I think nevertheless, the point he makes that, hey, here's a rabbi who wants me to enlist. He wants to take me on board as a full-fledged disciple. That's significant, and they leave everything ultimately to follow him. All right, I want to wrap up with just some observations here. We noted that the disciples begin their connections with Jesus in different ways. Some have a less formal stage before moving on to more formal discipleship. Most American Christians pursue their relationship with Jesus as individuals rather than as part of a team of disciples. Okay. This is one of the main things I want us to take away from this. American culture is individualistic. And so our tendency is to focus on our personal success, our personal well-being. Most, maybe not most, but many, many, many sermons these days are motivational speeches about how you can overcome your haters, how you can be more successful, five stages to getting, you know, to how God can bless your business, bless your family, bless that. It's all about you. Okay. And, or me. But even the word you in the New Testament, in the scriptures, is mostly plural. In other words, when you read YOU in the New Testament, it's generally plural. Now, in English, there used to be a distinction between second person singular, you, and second person plural, ye. So if you read King James and you see ye, Y-E, that's second person plural. It's talking to a group. But we no longer use ye, generally speaking. And so you does double duty. And so it can be difficult. You may not realize initially whether they're applying second person singular. In other words, I'm talking to just to one person, or second person plural, I'm talking to a group. Most of the time, but in the Greek, it's clear, right? So even though in English, it's not clear, in the underlying Greek, it is clear. And most of the time, it is plural, okay? American culture is individualistic, and we have to guard against that. Again, cultural rivers, we have to recognize that their culture is not like our culture, okay? And then our ability to read reinforces our individualism. Now, this is important. I said I was going to talk about reading. As we said, Socrates was concerned, although we only know about it because it was written down, Socrates was concerned that reading would result in forgetfulness. People would no longer be able to exercise their memories in the way that they had to prior to that. Also, in an oral culture, elders are much more respected because if you have to prove anything, if you have to go to court and testify, it's the old people who have the longest memories, the memories of events that happened long ago. When were you born? Well, I was born on such and such a date. Well, how do you know? Well, they say that on that date, so-and-so happened, and there was a sign in the sky. It's not written down. It's the old people remember, okay? And so culture is different in that setting. Something else, however, happens with reading. We have to remember that the early church was composed of people who were mostly illiterate. They could not read. There were a handful of people who could read. Most people couldn't read. Now, clearly, the New Testament is written, and it was read. It was read by the handful of people who could read, and it was declared publicly. Paul tells Timothy, until I return, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Why? Because that's how people knew what was in the letters that were being written. They couldn't read the letters. Most of them couldn't read the letters themselves. They had to hear the letters read to them. They didn't have the letters read to them personally. They had the letters read to them when they assembled as a group. As a result, in the early church, the vast majority of people learned the scriptures in a group setting. That's all they had. They couldn't go home and take the scriptures with them. They didn't know how to read. Now, doubtless, this provided an incentive for people to learn to read. But for the majority of them, when they encountered the scriptures, they encountered them publicly, in the gathering. We read the scriptures all the time, privately. And it creates for us something that was not the experience of the early church. It reinforces for us that this is me and God. Why? Because I have the ability to read the scriptures privately. And so it shifts my whole understanding of my relation with God to private. Most of my interaction with the scriptures is private, when I read the word privately. me and God, me and God, me and God. Our early brothers and sisters in the first century, they did not have that option. They didn't get to read the scriptures privately, just them and God. They heard the scriptures in community. And their entire sense of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus was based in community. Our ability to read reinforces our individualism. Now, do I want you to stop reading the scriptures? No. Okay, obviously not. But I want you to remember what's happening when you're reading the scriptures and what you're missing. What will it take for you to become a team player? And that's what we're going to discuss in life groups. We might as well gather now and begin our discussion. We've got a little bit of time here. What will it take for you to become a team player? John opens his gospel with the declaration of who Jesus is and John the Baptist bearing witness. And then before Jesus teaches anything, he's gathering a team. That's important. Jesus hasn't taught anything yet. Hasn't taught anything. He's gathering disciples. And they are becoming a team. They're not on their own. They're a team. So let's turn it over to Eva. She leads our life group discussion.
Well,
okay. All right. So hopefully y'all on Zoom can hear us. We're talking about what does it mean to be a team player? How can we be a team player together in this exciting work of the kingdom? And, you know, one of the things I think as we looked at this passage of scripture in John, there's something very exciting about, and we looked at the video, very exciting when you think about, you know, that work of being a disciple and following Jesus and the confidence that the speaker talked about, that the Lord has in us to be his instrument, you know, to be his representatives. He has confidence in us to be his representatives. So, but we do that together as a team. So kind of laying that groundwork, let's just sort of discuss what it looks like for us. What does it take for us to be a team player was sort of the question. And as we answer that, we can think about, you know, what are some elements of a healthy team and how does it work and what are our thoughts about this? So I will stop talking now and just leave it open for the group to engage in this conversation. And again, the question is, what will it take for us to be a team player?
Being an athlete in my whole life, and understanding that all of the talents of the people that came to be part of the team need a coach to bring you into a place to be successful, not just about, not just about you. I decided I wanted to be responsible for the team. I wanted to be responsible for myself. And so I decided to embody those so that nobody else's skills would interfere with mine. I could see how good I was. But then it changed back again. Now, these days, as being a team player. So coming under pastors that are speaking that language of being part of a team is important. Understanding that, you know, the structure of the modern church is to go and to listen, but it's not to really get up and do what Jesus has called us to do in the Great Commission. And I find that to answer the question, is to practice, you know, to practice wherever you're at and whatever you're involved in, it is to practice. And, I found that I'm growing in being able to have the confidence to start up something that looks more like the first churches, being able to bring people in to my home. Now it's in the basement and they're training, but I see that they don't object to being prayed for. They don't object to speaking about Christ. You know, some of them don't know Christ at all. They've gone to church and they've been part of a church, but I've asked them, you know, why did Jesus come? Do you know? And they say, no. Mm. You know, so I've decided that, well, that's where it's going to start. That's where I'm going to make, you know, going to be building my team, you know, to build, be a, and I guess I see myself as kind of a coach, you know, and so I'm learning, like here and now, to be a coach. You know, what's it take to be like my rabbi? You know, what's it take to do all of that? And in doing that, I get, you know, confidence in hearing the word, seeing the word in different areas, like yesterday watching The Chosen, you know, seeing how, you know, is all of this the way Jesus really was? Is he really cool with people like that? Good enough to give somebody else a chance, but that's my thoughts on it.
Dinner at OME was very helpful, was very powerful in your ways. I really appreciate the speech by Dr. Sweeney. You know, she talked about the importance of support and rigor. And again, there's a lot of understood stuff that goes on. Most people come from wealthy backgrounds, already have support systems in place. They already know that you can't do it by yourself. We did earlier, before you got here. But I don't know if everybody was here for that. So we had an obstacle for education. So we got here this year. They changed the name. What's going on with that? But one of the things the main speaker spoke about was the need for support. And that support in the community is so vital to people having success, but in our individualistic mindset, we have to grow all along. So a lot of folks come from especially schools or whatever, they're at the top of their class. They go there, they can't do it by themselves. And that's a rude awakening.
But you know, it's hard to do by yourself. If you don't have access to problem sets and stuff, you know, so, but most people who try to do it alone really struggle. And if you're part of a study group, you still gotta, hold your own weight at the same time. You don't have to do as much. It's so much easier. And you're learning from each other. She also talked about the racism she faced and other things like that, the sexism, because she was the only black woman there. And so she did the exact same thing with her study group, scores. This is another story. But the spirit of it is that we often try to do it alone. And we have to be able to deal with that. And we have to fight the systems that are also against people. So it's that fighting the systems as well as understanding that in order to become the best that you can be, if that meant blessing, you know, the world, you need to be able to work in the community and being built up by that. So that ye and you thing is not trivial. And I think as Americans, as Christians, we often think individualistic. And that mindset is dangerous on many levels. And a lot of it deals with the self-image. It's when you deal with Peter, because you don't see yourself. I'm no good, because I didn't do it. Everybody else had long support. You know, somebody, you're trying to wait, you need somebody to spot you. You know, you just wrapped up stuff. And you're pushing yourself, you need somebody to spot you. And so it's that mindset that you cannot do this alone. So that's another thing I think I got.
History of humanity is this interplay between the individual and the group. understands herself to a certain degree, but it's only when we act as a collective, as a species, we really start to achieve more things that no one can ever achieve individually. So, I don't know, and then you have, like, different, there's an individual and then also different levels of group, because you have a group identity, which is like a team, which allows you to achieve more, but also, you know, also kind of destructive properties as well. It's like, that's where racism comes from, because you have a group identity. You say, well, my group is, the needs of my group are more important. So, some group that's more. But, I don't know, I think you really realize that, like, for every person on Earth, the 99.9% genetically, and really we're one collective, one species, and in the progression leads me towards more and more together, and achieving all the things by working as a collective, fighting each other.
I think there's so much in this question, and I appreciate what everyone has shared so far. And I think a number of things kind of going through my head right now.
Yeah.
I'm trying to like make a succinct statement here. But I'm thinking a bit about my experience as being part of different teams. And what was meaningful to me in teams I've been a part of over the years. And I think some of those elements in terms of there being a coach for the team, that sense of there being a purpose around the team, the sense of support for team members and recognizing the different strengths that different people bring into the team and having kind of a goal that you're working on together and being passionate about that goal. So I think I have probably shared before, the one thing I was a part of that really made a huge impact on my life was years ago when I was part of a drama and theatrical arts team. And this was back before it became Jubilee. But there were a couple of different things that were really transformative for me. One, I was not allowed as a person to do any type of public speaking. So it was probably a shock to me more than anybody else that I was actually part of this drama and theatrical arts team. And in fact, a woman came up to me afterwards, I think I shared this, and she said, I didn't know you could talk. Not that I know you were like an actor, it was like, I didn't know you could talk. But that's how quiet I was. But one moment, because this is like in an audience, you know, you've got 1,000 people watching this play, and I'm on stage with one other character, and in the scene, we're in a heated argument. And my fellow actor said, I'm so angry with you, I don't even know what to say right now. That was not fun. But he basically has clued me, like, he didn't know what his next line was. And I knew his line was. So able to say something like incorporating his line and saying the whole, because one of the things when you're acting that you learn early on, the audience does not know your lines. They have no clue your lines are. So unless you look completely, you know, flustered, they have no clue as long as you kind of stay in character.
So we were able to stay in character and
complete the scene. And it was so meaningful to me, the level of trust that my fellow actor had in me, number one, to say, you know, he's going to stay in character even though he knows his line, trusting me to kind of help get him back on track. And we were able to do it together, like teamsmanship, with a purpose because you can communicate things through acting that is hard to sometimes say in conversation, you know, but you can communicate truths in a way that can kind of reach people. Anyway, that was meaningful for me. So thinking about how we work together, how the different ones of us have worked together as a team, Clark and I together are doing Can We Talk? And it's sort of interesting because I'm thinking about being a team, we should talk about it. We should kind of talk about like what's happening with Can We Talk and how can we pray together around the impact of Can We Talk? I've had the opportunity to pray with Linda from time to time, you know, thinking about the impact of praying together when you have a goal. Thinking about Reynolds and Rockland being part of the men's Bible study together. And so that seems to fit. Thinking about David and the things you're doing with Eswa, and you brought Eswa in. They've done presentations, we've been able to provide some types of supports too. But there's more we can do in terms of praying for people that are part of Eswa. The whole ministry here, but we also have a lot we're doing in terms of MIT and things with BAM and MIT. But I think we can think even more strategically about the things that we're all doing and how it all fits together as part, because I think that whole sense of identity, when you're a team, you have a sense of shared identity together. And I think one of the things for us as a congregation is deepening that sense of shared identity around all the different things that we're doing that can kind of seem disparate, but really there's a united core there. And I think we just have to strengthen, that kind of shared identity around things that where we're having impact.
It's
12:33. So any other final comments now as we close out? Anyone online want to say anything, feel free to unmute yourself and say something to close out for me for the last couple of minutes. And then we're going to volunteer to close us out in prayer. Alright, volunteer to close in prayer? Okay. Thank you.
Thank you for everyone that was able to make it, whether they're here in person or online, dear God. It's important for us to be together, to share your word, dear God. It means everything to us, Lord. You are our everything, and we're nothing without you. We pray, dear God, that you would continue to draw us in, dear Lord, see the importance of learning your word. Speaking your word of God involves in such a way, dear Lord, that we are overflowing, dear Lord, with your peace, your love, and your joy. Those who we meet and greet along the way, dear God, we are praying, dear God, that they would look at us and see you dwelling in us and be blessed by your presence in our lives, God. We thank you. All that we learned this day, dear God, we pray, dear God, to take it from this place, dear God, and share this word with others. Allow us to know, dear God, that the joy that is you, oh God. As we speak, as we do things, dear God, let it be that we're exalted in the name of Jesus. So we thank you, dear God, for all that we have, all that we learned this morning. And we pray, dear God, that through the week, dear God, we will draw others to you through all that we do. And then we pray, dear God, that you would keep us safe, away from all hurt and harm, and until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And just before today, a reminder about the Emmanuel Gospel Center fundraiser coming up this Saturday, if you can make it. That'd be great. Next Sunday, I'm going to bring some thank you cards for us to write out for Henderson School staff. And then the following Saturday is the fundraiser for Route 1, which is helping to rescue women from trafficking. Is that the Terrell Room in Quincy?
Yes.
So I think I sent the fundraiser flyer to everyone, but I can send it again to the congregation for folks to sign up if you can make it. Should be a great time. Thank you.
Hey guys.
Oh really? Oh wow.
Ava.
Yeah, no, 254 Quarry Street, Quincy, Saturday, May 2nd. Yeah, it's a, yeah.
So, well, that's May 2nd. Yeah. We're going to be next Saturday down in Cape Cod on Grandson's one of Body Gardens.
Oh, wow. Oh,
yeah.
Cool.
We meet Friday. Go spend the night with Hyannis and get him ready for the show. Get on the stage. And then that following Saturday, we're going to be able to.
What'd you say, Corey? Hi, Corey.
Hey, how you doing, Crystal?
Good. Good to see you.
Good to see you, too.
You doing okay?
Doing all right. I wish I was there with you guys.
I know.
Okay. Yeah, I miss you.
We miss you, too.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, thank you. Appreciate that.
Right. Go Celtics.
All right.
Go Celtics.
Thank you. You're welcome. Hey, Corey.
Hey.
Good to see you.
Good to see you, too.
Thank you. When do will you be back in Boston again?
Probably sometime in June, July, or August.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
Okay, sometime this summer. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Look forward to seeing you in person.
Yeah, I'll be glad to see you in person, too.
Thank you.
See you later.
All right, have a good week. Hey, Tylen.
See you guys.
I'm sorry?
Hey, please.
Oh.